We're in chapter 11 of Genesis. And I thought I'd give a little bit of background on it, a little bit of background on where we're at and a little bit of context and kind of just flow right into it. So Genesis chapter 11, along with the rest of the Pentateuch, it was written by Moses sometime after the Exodus, and it was read to the people of Israel prior to their entry into the promised land. So Moses had written the first five books of the Bible and presented it to the people, read it to the people to give them an idea of their history and where they were at. They had been in captivity for over 400 years, and then they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then God was telling them that they're going to conquer this land and conquer a people before they go in. So they needed some context, and that's what we've been studying all this time. That's the historic context of it, but the general context of it, we're now at a point in transition from God dealing with mankind as a whole to now God is, in chapter 11, going to start dealing with Israel as a nation. We're moving from God dealing for mankind to God dealing with the nation of Israel in this chapter. So if you have your Bibles open, let's look at chapter 11 and we'll read verses 1 through 9. And I did come prepared. I don't have a Bible big enough. I noticed I started writing my text bigger on my notes, but my Bible's still the same as it always been. All right, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So our narrative starts off with the people migrating from the east. And the question we may ask is, who were these people in this account? And to find out, let's look at chapter 10 and starting in verse 6. And we'll get some pull out some more information to get some clues as to their identity. So starting in verse 6 of chapter 10, it says, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, and that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahim, and all the others that are along with that. And in verse, and it talks about in verse 14, the Philistines, and in 15, the Canaan. We see in verse 9, the mention of the king of Babylon is Nimrod. And his name in Hebrew means rebellion. And it just so happens that it is he who the people ultimately followed and in the start of this rebellion that we're going to look at. And they're settling for the enemy's counterfeits. Man has been doing this since chapter 3 in Genesis, and he hasn't changed. But as we have seen throughout our study in Genesis, from chapter 1 all the way up to where we're at now, God has not been silent either. His justice and his mercy, as well as his ultimate plan, have been woven throughout the threads of Genesis. So as mentioned, let's look at some of the counterfeits of these people and how they rebelled. And the first of these mentioned is a king, is a dictator, Nimrod, a man who followed his, mankind following his own way, rejected God as their king, as we can see, as is seen also later on in history. Israel is going to do the same thing. And they replaced God with a man, Nimrod, whose name means rebellion. Historically, it's known that Nimrod was the founder of Babylon, the Babylonian empire, and he was the organizer of the enterprise that led to the construction of the Tower of Babel. If you look at verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." The people who followed him there, they were united. They were united, first of all, in their language. It says they had the same one language and the same words. They spoke the same, they communicated the same, and they had the same dialect. If there was anybody who had a hold or a grasp on something close to perfect communication, it was these people. And we know that in anything, communication is the number one issue for getting things done. And these people had that capability. And they used this gift that God had given them. God had given, has given man the gift of communication with a desire of his own to communicate with his own creation. But man takes everything good, like communication, for instance, and we tend to, in our sickness of heart, in our wickedness, turn it into something used against God. And that's exactly what these guys did. And notice also, there's no mention in these 9 verses of these people as they traveled, as they migrated to new land, that they communicated with God at all. You'll notice as we went from chapter 1 to where we're at in chapter 11, that communication starts just decreasing more and more and changing in how it's done between God and man. But there's nothing here. Their desire was for each other and was to follow their new king. And they followed him to a plain in Shinar. And Shinar means in Hebrew a country with two rivers. And what's interesting to me, this is after the flood. And if you think about it a little bit, before the flood, ever since the fall, God separates man from the garden. But he exists alongside the Garden of Eden. Now, wouldn't it be an interesting time of life? You're born in that time, in that era. Adam's maybe your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. You're working out in your own garden, tilling the land, and you're looking over, you know, off to the east, wherever you're at, and you're saying, what is that over there? There's a beautiful land over there, and there's this shining, flaming sword constantly whirling about, and this creature standing over there, and you went to your grandfather Adam, and he tells you exactly what that is. And now you've went through the flood. That's done, you know, the flood had occurred. Mankind sins. God judged mankind. And now we're post-flood era. And now Noah's your great-great-grandfather. And Shem, it may be your father. Who knows? And they've told you about this garden and this place. And you have this desire to go there and be there. And I think that possibly, you know, I don't know. There have been people that brought it up. Maybe that was their desire, to find that land. Isn't that man's desire to make Eden, to get back to utopia without God? And they traveled, they migrated from the east, and they find this low-lying plain, and it's a beautiful land, and it's between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And if you go back and read the description in Genesis about Eden, it had four rivers at its head: Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates, if I've got those right. And they're at this point, which is now currently Babylon. Who knows if it's actually the garden or not, but it's interesting to me that that's where they ended up. So onward we go. Better get my timekeeper out here. So they landed in the plain of Shinar, in the country of two rivers. Not only did they follow a false king, but they rebelled by starting to build a city and a tower. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the city, or excuse me, over the face of the whole earth." So they built a city and a tower with the another communicable attribute of God, something that God gives man that's like his. With their creativity, with their technology of the day, they took they made of the mud of the land brick and burned it thoroughly, and used the pitch or the mortar, the bitumen of the area, to make mortar and make a strong tower, something that they could build and make a high, valiant, self-glorifying building for themselves. And we also have this creative attribute. Every man does. And with our wickedness of heart, we take something that God has given us and we tend to bend it towards destruction. And it's not the things necessarily that are evil, but what we do with those things. And given the news of the last week, that was made very evident. As you've seen on the news, I'm sure, the story of the shootings in Las Vegas and what we would call a tragedy. A man using something that, you know, that he created, to totally disrupt, destroy lives, ruin lives, and get a country in uproar. God, a man has such a capability to create and make things that we could use for such good, but put in the hands of wicked man, we use him for such evil practices, and we follow the way of rebellion just like these guys did. In Nimrod's case, he built a tower, a ziggurat, what's called a ziggurat, or a pyramid, a stepped pyramid. And you've probably seen pictures of them. They've been built all around the world. This is the forerunner. This is the first, probably. And in light of the history and the background of Moses writing this book to the children of Israel and where they came from, a land where there was pyramids all over the place, you know, I'm sure they understood exactly what was going on as Moses was relaying this to the children of Israel before they came into the land. And what's interesting is this land of Babel that it's called in this story. The word Babel means confused or confusion, but if you look at the history of these locations, looking at some of the comments that I've read from the commentators on this passage of Scripture, the root word of that word Babel is Balil, if I got that right. And it means gateway to heaven or stairway to heaven. And that's what these guys did. They made a tower that they wanted to reach to the heavens. Not that it was so tall that it was like the tower in Dubai that just was way up there in the sky, but it was something that they used to climb up to worship God in their way and in their image. They desired salvation on their own terms. They rejected God and said, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. And that seems to be the general heart of man, is to make his own way to heaven. That's man's religion. You know, there's only two religions in the world: biblical Christianity and everything else. Everything else says, I'm going to work my way to God. I'm going to reach up to him. And biblical Christianity says, I can't do it. I need to depend upon him. He's going to reach down and save me. So we've seen what they built and their desire. Finally, man wanted to make his own name. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia states that in Scripture, names were generally descriptive of the person or of his position or of some circumstances affecting him and so on. I believe that these people and Nimrod wanted that position, wanted that power. They made a tower so that they could look back at that and say, we built that. So that their people, and we'll get there, I'm getting ahead of myself, would never be dispersed, as we've read. Their desire was so that they could stay together. And they needed something to look back to so that they could never depart from one another. And they built this tower. Man wants to glorify himself and make his own rules. We can see this going back just before man fell in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 by listening in to the conversation between Satan, the enemy, and Eve. And what did he say? He said, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And I think the key phrase there is, you will be as God. You'll be just like him. And that's who we are. That's what we want to be. I don't want anybody over me. I don't want anybody ruling me. I want my own way. I want to do what I want. Don't tell me I have to go here. I want to do what I want. I want to be autonomous. Isn't that how we all are in life? Some event comes up. Hey, can you help me out with this? Oh, man, that's such an inconvenience because I have my day planned out. But that's not who we are as Christians, right? We're supposed to be self-sacrificing. What's the reason for all these things? And I mentioned it briefly. We'll see it in verse 4. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11. It says, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to heaven, the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. These people didn't want to be dispersed. They wanted to stay together, strength in numbers. Maybe the idea behind the tower and the burnt brick and the mortar that was bitumen or pitch. You know, as you read through Scripture, I don't know. This is just a theory that I've read in other passages. You can take it or leave it. Maybe their idea was, well, we just went through a flood. And they ignored the promise of God. Or maybe they thought, well, God said he wouldn't flood the whole earth again. But hey, he might just flood, you know, us out. But my, you know, the first thought that came to my mind when I'm reading this theory is that, well, then why did they stay in the land of Shinar in a plain that was lower than every place else? They could have stayed in the mountains. But in our arrogance and in our pride, we want to get back to where we want to get, just like the United Nations has on the side of their building. You know, they're going to beat the swords into plowshares and the or shields into plowshares and swords into pruning hooks, however the verse goes, my paraphrase. You know, on our own strength, by our own means, we are going to have serenity now. We're going to have utopia here. We're going to bring back the Garden of Eden on our own strength and by our own means. And they just decided this is where it's at and this is where we're going to live. I don't know. People go back to Florida and after hurricanes all the time, you know, and Alabama and so on. And I don't mean to make light of that. Continue to pray for those people. But I look at that and I know it's I'm being judgmental, but I think I'd go through one hurricane and I'd be living in Ohio, you know. So anyway, how did we get here? How did we get to this point that, you know, from where that these guys post flood? And, you know, again, my mind goes forward to there were people, there were eyewitnesses at the time of the flood that went through the flood. They knew what was going on. They knew what was required of them, you know. So some, maybe some clues of how they got to this point in their life. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9 if you have your Bible. Genesis chapter 9. And starting at verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Keep that in mind. Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Remember that Nimrod is from the line of Ham, and his lineage is one with all the one with all the people in the land of Canaan that the Israelites were going to fight, and his line was all the people that caused Israel grief throughout their history. All the ites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, whatever they were, with all the ites. It could be that this had set the seed of rebelliousness in the people in our narrative, ultimately turning. You know, ultimately, the answer to the question is their pride. You know, God, cursed be me, cursed be my family. I'm going to be a servant to Shem and Japheth. No way. We're going to stay together. Let's all stay together. Let's all make a name for ourselves. Let's just separate from this whole situation. Don't like the way it turned out. I'm not saying that that's what happened. If you disagree, you're welcome to disagree. I'm just saying that's a possibility. How do we get to the places that we get in our own rebellion? How do we get there? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You know, I do what I want. You know, these people were in open rebellion against God. They suppressed the truth that they had in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says. They had a knowledge of a truth. How do we know this? Because of a single man that we're going to look at named Peleg. Look at Genesis chapter 10 and look at verse 25. It says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, Peleg means division. Remember our definition from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia? What names mean. In this point, it was descriptive of this individual. And you go down to verse 32 and it says, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the on the earth after the flood. So division. And in chapter 10, if you look, if you follow through Genesis, the natural divisions of the book of Genesis aren't the chapter numbers. They're actually the genealogies. It kind of makes sense because it's Genesis, genealogies. So you follow the genealogies and they start. And all of chapter 10 is kind of the precursor to chapter 11. And it's kind of giving you a clue as to what's going on. It's that overall view and perspective. And now we're into the finer detail. So back to Peleg. So we go, if you look at verses 10 through 18 with me in chapter 11, we'll read those. We'll pick up some more clues. So Peleg's name means division. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arphaxad, who 2 years after the flood. So now 2 years after the flood, Shem is 100 years old and he fathers Arphaxad. And Shem lived after he fathered Arphaxad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Arphaxad had lived for 35 years, he fathered Selah. Okay, so you take the 35 and the 2, 37. And Arphaxad lived after he fathered Selah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Selah lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. So you got 30 more years. And Selah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and he had other sons and daughters. And when Eber had lived 34 years, 34 more years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu and so on and so forth. So to get to Peleg, you add those numbers in between of the fatherings and you get about 102 years. Now get this. The potentiality is that this division happened maybe at the birth of Peleg. I don't know. Or in his lifetime. But Noah lived 350 years, if you recall, after the flood. These guys had firsthand information from Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Of one, what had happened. And number two, what they were supposed to do. And what they were supposed to do was in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what did they decide to do? No, not happening. We're not going to do that. We're settling here. And that's just what we do. It kind of reminds me of Acts chapter 1, 8 versus Acts chapter 8, 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus had told the disciples, you're going to be witnesses to me in both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they kind of had a Jerusalem church being built and ended up starting to sit on their laurels until Acts chapter 8. Persecution came and then they got dispersed to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Sometimes God has to intervene, and that's what's happening here. God has to intervene in situations because his plans will be ultimately be carried out. So we've seen man's counterfeits and rebellion. Now let's look at the condescension of God and the humiliation of man. Basically, God's intervention in what's occurring. Look at verse 5. Let's start at verse 5 and we'll read 5 through 9 again. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, there are one people. And they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they'll do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, the name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them from over all the face of the earth. I want you to let's focus in on verses 5 and 7, a couple phrases there. The Lord came down and let us go down. First thing I want to point out that this is what's called an anthropomorphism. Sean had mentioned this a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was Phil. An anthropomorphism is giving characteristics to God that only humans have, you know, or giving characteristics to anything that that they really don't have. Things that, you know, like we say the face of the earth. Well, the earth doesn't have a face. Or we say, you know, Bugs Bunny can talk. You know, rabbits don't talk. So things like that. God coming down. Now, if it was Christ himself or a pre-incarnate Christ, that could be a distinct possibility. But I believe it's something that's said just so that we can get an idea of a few things. I think the intent was for the humiliation of mankind at the time. First, he humiliated him in his name. God said, let's go see what the children of man are doing. You know, he didn't say the sons of God. He said the children of man, and basically saying the sons of Adam, or the sinner's sons. Let's go see what they're doing. He also humiliated them in their pride. In prior verses, man had said he was going to go. He was going to build a tower to the heavens. But in the end, the best that we can do, in the best that we can do as mankind, God still has to descend. And he emphasizes it when he says it twice. Let's go down and see it. Let's go down and do something about it. You know, he went down and seen it. And then it's like he went down and seen it. And then he said, let's go down a little further and, you know, let's go do something about it. The best that we can do. What's the best that we can do? You know, I heard an illustration of our desire to get to Mars. And they have this nuclear rocket that they can use. And if they take this nuclear rocket and get it working, they can fly to Mars and be there in something like 7 days. Isn't that crazy? But even then, we're just at Mars. We're still inside our own solar system. And the vastness of the universe, the creator of all the universe, would still have to come down and see what the children of men were doing. He humiliated them in their name and in their pride, and then finally in their understanding, in their plan. God's plan of filling the earth and being fruitful, multiplying, and so on, God's plan in general will never be thwarted by man. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God thwarted man and humiliated man in his name, his pride, and his understanding. And now that man has been put in his place, there's three questions to ask. And the first is, or there are questions to ask. And the first is, what is God's observation of the situation? So first, it's that man was united. It says that he was one in language and in purpose. And now nothing will be impossible for him. Nothing will be impossible for man. That's a bad situation to be in, is to allow man to continue in the route that he's going. God always has to intervene in man's life. It's like God is taking his hand and putting it on the wickedness of mankind and the heart of mankind, because it's deceitful, it's desperately sick, and he's taking us and he's putting his hand on top of us and only allowing his hand to be loosed at certain points. His hand gets loosed when we see things like 9/11. His hand gets loosed when we see things like the shootings in Las Vegas. But always remember, God is in control of it all. Nothing gets past him. Read the book of Job. Satan has to go before God before he can do anything. And that's a good thing to know. That's a comforting thing to know. as was mentioned, Jeremiah 7:19 states that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The King James Bible says it's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? God's statement in verse 6 reminds me of what he did and said in Genesis chapter 6, that every intention of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. And God has to go in and he intervenes. So what was his resolution? His resolution was confusing their language. Just a simple thing. Break their communication. That's the quickest way to make a company fall. That's the quickest way to make a marriage crumble. Communication. Lack of communication. Never talk to me. We don't communicate. I didn't understand that. Some of you guys who work in businesses and deal with other countries and other languages have a good idea of what that's like. Could you imagine being at the Tower of Babel? You're working together. You're getting this thing built. You're like, yes, this is great. You got this great feeling because you're seeing something accomplished and it's being accomplished in record time. You know, Nimrod's having pizza parties and so on. And, you know, the having all kinds of fringe benefits because of the building that you're doing. The next thing that happens, God does what he does, sees what he sees, makes his resolution, profounds your language, and you say, hey, Joe, can you hand me that hammer? And he looks at you and goes, ing chow bang. You know, and you're like, what? What did you just call me? And all of a sudden, it's just chaos. They can't communicate with one another. And what do they have to do? They have to disperse. Eventually, it says God disperses them. They break off into their families, probably. They have their own language, their own dialect now. You know, dialect meaning more or less, you know, in Ohio, we take our bagged lunch to work. And then in Georgia, you tote your poke. OK, so there's a dialect for you. But they stopped building. And man is all of his pride and arrogant self-reliance defined his achievement as the stairway to heaven. But God, in his justice, revealed what it was in truth. Babel, meaning confusion. And this is the end result of all of man's works apart from God. And so far in this account, we've seen the continuing major themes in Genesis of the rebellion of man, the justice of God. Now let's look at one final theme, and that's the mercy of God. Since the fall of man, God has had every right to mete out justice to mankind. The account of the flood in chapter 7 was the closest he got to bringing final justice to mankind. And eventually, one day, he will bring justice. But for the Christian, he's brought justice upon his son. Our enemy wants us to settle for a counterfeit, and he wants us to do everything in our own strength so that we'll take the counterfeit every time. But every time man has sinned and turned his back on God, God, even in his justice, as we'll see here, has shown us mercy all the way from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11. Every time God has done something, he has shown his mercy within it. People always say, well, God of the New Testament is different than God of the Old Testament. No, he's not. He's shown mercy throughout. He still shows mercy. He's still just. When he took man out of the garden, that was merciful. If man could have eaten from the tree of life, how bad would the sin have been? If he didn't intervene in this situation, How much further could they have went? It wasn't the worst it could have got. And it's not the worst it can get today. Look at Genesis 11, 7 through 9. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Notice the justice given is light in comparison to the crime committed. Rebellion is rebellion. You know, Sean talked about that when he was talking about the fall and eating the fruit. God said, don't, and you do. Rebellion is rebellion. We just don't have a right view of the holiness of God if we think that the crime is small. God in his mercy prevents man from doing his worst. He disperses him as he wanted him to be in the first place, and by this preventing man from continuing in his sin to the greatest degree. Because he said nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. We can see God doing this, the very same thing as mentioned throughout Genesis. He hasn't changed, and neither have we. We can see God's mercy in comparison to the crime committed, but let's look at God's plan in comparison with man's counterfeit. Man decided to design a stairway to heaven, his own religion. So what's the true stairway? We can see this being developed if we look at Genesis chapter 28. And for sake of time, I'm just going to tell you what Genesis 28 says. It's the account of Jacob when he sees a stairway to heaven, a ladder going to heaven, and there were angels ascending and descending on this place. And he ended up and he called the place Bethel, the house of God, because he said, this is truly the access to heaven. This is where God lives. But the realization of the access to heaven came in Christ's day. I will have you turn here. Look at John's gospel. In chapter 1, Jesus is starting in John chapter 1 to go around and call people into the ministry. He's gathering people together saying, follow me. And he gets to this place in John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. He's calling Philip and Nathanael, and he says, follow me to Philip, follow me to Nathanael. Let's go down to verse 48. Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the true access, is the true stairway to heaven. He's not a way. There are many ziggurats throughout the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as is spoken in John 14:6. Not only is the comparison the stairway, but also a city. Man has settled for the counterfeit of his own devices, of his own technology, a city and a tower made from brick and mortar. But God offers us a city in Revelation chapter 21. Look at Revelation chapter 21 with me. Verse 1, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now skip down to verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on one gate the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed, and on the east gate, on the north, three on the east three gates, and on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, on the west three gates, and in the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates. Let's skip down to verse 18. And the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold and transparent glass, and on and on and on. Why would we settle for what we can do in comparison of what God can do? That which is eternal, that which is beautiful, that which is pure. These are just descriptions. I often thought of this and thought, you know, streets made of gold, that's kind of weird. I would think that's kind of weird. It's a description of the purity and the majesty, the holiness of God and the city that he has prepared for us. Maybe they are gold. We'll love them. I don't know. This is a city whose maker and builder is God, and he uses everlasting materials. We have compared the access to heaven and the heavenly city. Now let's look at a final comparison. The final comparisons, a name and a king. Look at Genesis chapter 10. Keep your hand in the book of Revelation because we'll probably go back there. Genesis chapter 10, verses 10 through 32. But we'll just look at verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. And let's go down to verse 24. Or actually, let's start at verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And you look at verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, the daughter-in-law of his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. In God's providence, he ordained that his plan should be accomplished through the line of Shem. And coincidentally, Shem's name means name. As seen in verses 10 through 32, Shem's line leads to Abram, who becomes Abraham, the father of nations, who is also the father of the promised seed mentioned in Genesis chapter 3:15. And Paul says in Galatians 3:7, those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And in verse 29 of the same chapter, he says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. But the ultimate plan was for that seed, which is Christ, so that we might become sons of Abraham, so that we might become sons and daughters of God. Revelation 3:12 says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And whose name is that person going to bear? The one whose name is above every other name. The one whose name is like no other name, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Look at me at one final verse, and it's Revelation 19, or one final passage, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath, of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds and that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the captains, the mighty men, of horses and riders and all the men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and so on. This King of Kings, this Almighty God, this is the name we're going to bear, his name, and he is our king, and he is the right king, the king that we should follow. The one whose name we will bear is our king. It is certain that mankind and his arrogance and rebellion, which is our arrogance and rebellion, in time will certainly face a just and holy and righteous God. How will you face him when the time comes? In your own name? By your own strength, or will you go before him bearing his name?